'Tis the Christmas season, or at least it was the Christmas season for some people. Because it's that season, I thought I'd maybe start the message by asking you to think about what you think is probably the most often asked question at this time of year for most people, or the most often asked questions that's being asked so often throughout this time of year, coming up to the time of Christmas Day, that's being asked in so many families today. You know what it is? I think it's probably the question that's being asked by so many parents through our land to their children. What do you want most for Christmas? Being asked probably over and over and over again. And probably the answer, if I'm up on what's going on at all, which is sometimes not the case, but I think probably the biggest answers answers that are coming back to their parents most often is Ninja Turtles and Nintendo games. Never even seen a Nintendo game, don't know what it is, but I guess that's one of the big things these days for our kids. You know, it's interesting when you start comparing, or I should say contrasting, what children want most and what children need most. Let me share with you just four things that came to my mind that our children in this day and age need most. They need most. Well, at least one of the things that they need most is a loving family with both mommy and daddy at home instead of divorced and separated. They need loving discipline. They, of course, need Christian principles and guidelines and, of course, Christian examples to emulate. You know, most often there's a huge difference between, again, what children want most and what children need most. You know, the same holds true for Israel most often as well. Let me share with you some of the things that Israel seems to want in this day and age. They want to be wealthy. They want to have their big houses and their big cars. They want to have their time to play. They want to have their sins. They want their Sunday afternoon sports. They want to not to have to worry about world affairs. They want to ignore politics and politicians. They want government handouts. They want pleasures of every sort. And they want preachers who will tickle their ears and not tell them what they don't want to hear. Israel seems to just want, want, want. She has every craving and every lust and every desire imaginable to man in this day and age. And regretfully, like most children, Israel so often gets what she wants rather than what she needs. Contrast those wants and those desires and lusts that Israel so prevalently seems to have today with some of the things that I believe she needs. Let me give you four of the things now that I believe that Israel needs in this day and age. Israel needs to certainly understand that she is Israel. For most Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples have no idea that they are the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this day and age, I think most specifically in this day and age and in the days to come, Israel needs to identify and know who her real enemies are. For Israel, for the most part, is at the mercy of her enemies until she begins to know who they are. And Israel, for the most part, doesn't know who her real enemies are today. Israel needs to understand that God's laws are still in force and to be obedient to and enforce those same laws. For in Yah's laws are the answers to nearly all of Israel's woes, certainly those we are facing here in America. And fourthly, Israel needs to be disciplined for her disobedience. But let me ask you, I don't think probably any of us would debate over what I just said, that are the needs of Israel today, those four needs. And again, we could probably name some others, but those are certainly four of the biggest needs that Israel has in this day and age. But let me ask you, is that what Israel needs most? You know, I think sometimes we think that Israel needs more than anything else to know that she is Israel. Is that what Israel needs most in this day and age? You know, Israel in her past had different things that she believed she really needed. And as I thought about that, three things came to mind. as I thought about ancient Israel and looking back at her history. At one point in her history, Israel believed that she needed more than anything else. She believed that she needed sustenance, manna, and quail. It wasn't too much longer in her, too much further down in her history or later in her, as she continued in along the trail in the wilderness, that all of a sudden she believed that she needed more than anything else, deliverance from serpents by raising a bronze serpent on a pole. And then a little bit further down in her history, there came that point in time when she believed that she needed more than anything else, an earthly king. But let me ask you again, were any of these things what Israel needed most? You know, it's kind of like that song that was popular not too long ago, the song that the title of the song, I think, was Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. And I think that's so much like Israel today. She's looking for what she needs most in all the wrong places. You know, she's still, not only ancient Israel, but she's still looking in all the wrong places for what she needs most. You know, most patriots, I think, today are convinced that the answer to Israel's, most specifically America's, problems today are found in one or more of the following: in a return to a constitutional law, in a return to a just judicial system, in a return or in throwing off the shackles of oppressive taxation, in the abolition of the Federal Reserve System, in the exile and or elimination of our Jewish enemies and our traitors. Granted, Israel would certainly be better off with most of those things. But are any of those things what Israel needs most? You know, even in Christian time, Israel, for the most part, doesn't understand what she needs most. You know, if she's not thinking about Santa Claus, they're thinking about a babe in the manger. And what a wonderful story that is. Let's turn to that story. I want to read the Christmas story as it is so often read in at least some of the homes in America today. The Christmas story is found in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and starting with verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Yahshua.'" Usually it's left at that point and then picked up again in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And there it says, "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth." Verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And usually that's where the story is concluded. Many of our homes today, in this last week before Christmas, or as Christmas Day dawned, many families, maybe I can't say that anymore, maybe it's only a few families, got up and before they started thinking about Santa Claus and the Christmas tree and the presents, they read this story. They might have also read about the shepherds out in the field and the angel Gabriel coming to them. But that's basically the story that they were read. And again, what a beautiful story that is. And something that should be acknowledged by us. You know, his birth, if for no other reason, his birth was unique among men. And not just because it was a virgin birth, or not just because Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. But his birth was unique among men because in that his birth did not mark his origin, but only his appearance on the stage of man. It was the meeting place of eternity and time, the blending of deity and humanity, the junction of heaven and earth. But let me ask you, as wonderful and as beautiful a story as that is, and even with the fact that it does need to be acknowledged by Israel, is a babe in the manger what Israel needs most? I heard just last Sunday morning as I was shaving, listening to the radio, listening to a preacher preach delivering his Christmas sermon. I heard him say that this event in history is the most important event in the history of mankind. But I ask you, is it a babe in the manger that Israel needs most? I'm here to tell you that Israel needs not merely a babe born in a manger, but a God who is real right now. Not just a man of Nazareth, but a supernatural Christ who was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead. And not simply a Savior who died 19 centuries ago, but a living Lord and King for today. I want to share a poem with you that I really believe puts Christmas in its right light. The title of the poem is Mary Had a Little Lamb. That's right. Mary had a little lamb. And this is how it goes. Mary had a little lamb who lived before his birth. Self-existent Son of God, from heaven he came to earth. Mary had the little lamb, see him in yonder stall, virgin-born Son of God, to save man from the fall. Mary had the little lamb, obedient Son of God, everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. Mary had the little lamb, crucified on the tree, the rejected Son of God, he died to set men free. Mary had the little lamb, men placed him in the grave, thinking they were done with him, to death he was no slave. Mary had the little lamb, ascended now is he, all work on earth is ended, our advocate to be. Mary had the little lamb, mystery to behold, from the lion of Calvary, a lion will unfold. When the day star comes again, of this be very sure, it won't be lamb-like silence, but with a lion's roar. You know, I read to you just a little bit ago, the usual Christmas story as it's read. But you know, there's the untold Christmas story. There is that part of the Christmas story that is so often left out. If it's read at all by our people at Christmas time when they're celebrating the Christmas feast for them, if it's read at all, there's still so much to that Christmas story that they leave unread. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 1 and let's see part of what they leave out. Luke chapter 1, we ended with verse 31, and it's where it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yahshua." And again, that's usually where they stop. But let's see what follows right there on its heels. Verse 32, it says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Note that this Christmas story, if we want to call it that, didn't leave him in the manger. He became a man, and not only a man, he became a king. And part of the untold story is who he's reigning over. Pick it up now again with verse 46. 46, and it says, "And Mary said," I want to just identify who is speaking, and then jump down to verses 54 and 55. Listen to what she says. He says, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Mary recognized, even though the babe wasn't even yet in her womb, she recognized who and what he was and how important he was to Israel. And then jump over to verses 67 and 74. 67 identifies who is now speaking, and it says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," and then, well, we'll just read through. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Verses 71 and 72 specifically, it says, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." In verse 37 it says, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." People, that's certainly an untold Christmas story that our people so desperately need to hear. God, I would to God that they'd at least hear it at Christmas time. You know, it doesn't, as I mentioned already, it doesn't just leave the babe in the manger. The babe became a man, and not only a man, but he became a king. And not just any king, he became the King of Kings. You know, ancient Israel, though wrong, was right. That may seem like double talk to you, but I think you'll understand what I say as I continue. Ancient Israel, though wrong, was right. Israel wanted sustenance. And that's actually what she needed as well. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and starting with verse 27, it says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Jump down to verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." 53. "Joshua therefore said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." Now, so often that's correlated with the emblems of the Lord's Supper, the bread that we break, and the juice that represents the shed blood of Yahshua the Christ. And I think it does represent that to at least a degree. But I think what it really is referring to is what took place yesterday evening as three people decided to put Yahshua on as Lord and Savior of their lives, as they in faith surrendered their lives to him and were immersed into him and came up clothed in him. They partook of him and his sacrifice. Israel wanted sustenance, and that's really what she needed as well. Israel wanted deliverance from serpents through the raising of a serpent on a pole, and that's actually what she needed as well. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Have you ever wondered why in the world God would compare his own Son with a serpent? Because that's just what he did. You know, a serpent is always looked on in the Bible as being something evil. Why would God compare his Son with a serpent? Well, because that's actually what he was. Evil. when on the cross he hung with yours and my sins, with Israel's sins, with the world's sins. You know, so often I think we just think that he took the sins upon himself, that he just bore our sins. No, he did much more than that. For in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Israel thought, Israel wanted a serpent raised on a pole, and Israel needed that as well. Israel wanted an earthly king, and yes, that's actually what she needed too. But there's only one who will do. I want you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, and listen carefully to what it says in verse 9. It says, and Yahweh will be king. Who? Your versions may have Lord in there, but I'll guarantee you that Lord there. Not in every place in the Old Testament, but that word Lord there should have never been placed there. It should be Yahweh. It identifies who is being spoken of, and it says, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name the only one. Who was it to be king over all the earth? Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and it identifies who was to be the only king over all the earth. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, listen carefully. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. There's only one king. Israel only has one. Who is it? Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now you tell me who that's talking about. It's talking about Yahshua the Christ. And yet Yahweh was identified as the one and only king over all the earth. That's for extra. There's people in our movement that need to know it. Jeremiah 23 as well. For extra. Identifies basically the same thing. We know there's only one king. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 and 8. Says, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Who was he? No one questions. He was Yahshua the Christ. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. Not the Lord. That shouldn't be there. Yahweh, our righteous. You know, I believe that the Apostle Paul understood what he needed and what Israel needed most. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, for I am determined to know nothing among you except the Christ and him crucified. You know, when we begin to know him, we begin to know everything. For in Colossians 2:3, it says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We've got to know him first, because just the opposite is true. If that is true, then just the opposite is true as well. And thus, to not know him is to know nothing. You know, whatever we may know as Israelites, whatever we may have been made privy to, and I believe as a movement we've made, God has blessed us with things that no other movement in Christendom has been made available to them, that we've been a special people for some reason, and not because of who we are by any means. But God has allowed us to know and understand some things that it seems that so few out there know. But no matter what we know, whatever we might know, whatever we have been made privy to, doesn't mount to a hill of beans if we don't know him. Let me share with you, and I think this will illustrate the point, at least to some degree, a letter I wrote to a man here not too long ago. a recent letter that I wrote to what I will call a man who I believe is a warrior in Israel. I don't think anybody would probably question that. But regretfully, it's sad to say that he's not a Christian warrior. This is what I wrote to him. I said, "You made the statement, I'd rather see thoughtless action than actionless thought. I disagree with you, for I see either as extremes that are equally dangerous. A patriot without the correct understanding of the war he is in many cases, becomes a hindrance rather than an asset. Without understanding the war and the reason for the war, a patriot is at a great disadvantage. Hosea 4:6 tells us, my people, Israel, are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The war we are in is nothing less than the continuation of the struggle between Esau, Edom, modern-day Jewry, and Jacob, Israel, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. Most specifically, Christian Israel. You see, if you're not a Christian, this battle isn't even yours. You're motivated to fight, as I shared with you in my last letter, because as an Israelite, you have the moral laws of God written on your heart, Hebrews 8, verses 8 and 10. But even with that, you are an ill-equipped soldier in this fight if you know not Yahshua as Lord and Savior. You know this man, I'm sure, and I'm sure he probably does. He could boast about his wisdom. I think he has some of that. He could boast about his power and his strength, or he could boast about the fact that he is so well equipped and so well prepared to defend himself and to take the fight to the enemy if he sees when it's the time to do so. He could boast about all of those things, but is that where his boast should be? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. And people, that doesn't just apply to him. You and I, too often, fall into the same category. Where should our boast be? Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9 and verses 23 and 24. It says, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. Even Yahshua, just before going to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was going to be betrayed and then tried and crucified, in his last instructions before that event, in speaking to the apostles in John chapter 17 and verse 3, he said, and this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know thee and the only true God and Yahshua the Christ, whom thou hast sent. Not only is he our boast, but he, knowing him, is our eternal life. A little five-year-old once, as Who knows how many times in our history this has happened. But a little five-year-old once, much the same as some of our little ones did last night in the talent show, a little five-year-old once ran up the middle aisle up to the front of a church one time and quoted Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And of course he ran back to his seat as quick as he could, and of course all the adults applauded him, thought that he was just great. Why? Because he knew Matthew 36:33. He could quote it. He knew it. But let me ask you a question. Did that little five-year-old really know Matthew 6:33? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things for the attitude. I think not. You know, if it could have been when Jimmy Carter was in the presidency, it would have been awfully easily for maybe somebody to come up to one of us and say, do you know Jimmy Carter? And if you were the one, you might say, or somebody could even do it today, and you say, sure, I know Jimmy Carter. And the person asking would maybe say, well, prove it. You say, okay, I'll prove it. His brother's name is Billy. His wife's name is Rosalind. And he raises peanuts in Plains, Georgia. You know, probably any of us could have said that. But let me ask you, do you really know Jimmy Carter? I think not. And now let me ask you the most important question of all. And that is, do you really know Yahshua the Christ? Because that's what Israel needs most. There's a saying somebody wrote, I don't know who it was, but I think it says it so well. I used to have it on one of my cards that I used to hand out in ministry I was involved in before. And it goes like this, and I believe this with all my heart. If we meet and you forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you meet him and you forget him, you've lost everything. We're here this morning to remember Yahshua the Christ and the price that he paid. The price that he paid through physical birth for the immortal to become mortal. But let's not leave him in the manger. For that babe became a man who was crucified. But let's not just leave him dead in the grave either. For the dead was resurrected. And let's not leave him just standing outside the grave either. For the resurrected became the ascended Lord and King. And that's what Israel needs most.